I need to correct my good friend Charlie Boyd. He's out of town this week, and so I'm lucky these things aren't recorded, but he took something way out of context last week, and I just need to correct him. I did not, in fact, say that Mortification was one of my favorite early Christian metal bands from the late 80s and early 90s. I simply reminded him and others in the room that they were a band. Well, because in my humble opinion, Stryper was way better, especially their album To Hell with the Devil. And then there's Living Sacrifice, which they're also a great metal band. And probably my favorite early Christian metal album is the 1992 by Bride, Snakes in the Playground, which is about the Garden of Eden, so don't worry about it. Now, maybe you're thinking to yourself, what in the world does ridiculous and really dumb early 90s Christian metal have to do with preaching? And that's a great question, because the answer is nothing, except for the fact that last weekend, one of the verses that Charlie was preaching on said, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. And I like Old English and Old King James and stuff. And I went, oh yeah, the Old English word for put to death is mortify, which is super heavy metal. And I said, reminded him about mortification. But what we need to think about today, because this is also strange, is how and why does Paul get to a place in his writings where he says things like, hey, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body? Because on the surface, that sounds a little strange. So that's what I want to think about. And maybe you know it, but right now we are preaching and teaching straight through the New Testament book of Romans in the Bible. And our little tagline for Romans is God's power for salvation. And so far, the Apostle Paul has explained that apart from the love of God in Jesus, we all stand before God sinful and needy. But in Jesus' death and resurrection, God has made a way for us to be in right relationship with Him, for sinners like us to be put in right relationship with Him. And now we can live and in harmony and unity with one another. And we are often prone to think that salvation is one day we'll go fly away to the sweet by and by and we can finally enjoy a relationship with God and we'll hang out with Billy, etc. But the deal is that's like a half-truth, because Paul's point in Romans chapters 5 through 8, which is a single section, his point there is that the salvation relationship between God and people is meant to be lived in right now. It's meant to be experienced and enjoyed right now with God in relationship with others. And the way that this happens is by means of the Holy Spirit's presence in the life of a Christian. So in Romans 1 through 7, Paul uses the word Spirit 5 times, and in Romans 8, he uses the word Spirit 21 times. And this distinct section of Romans 5 through 8, Paul has talked about how we are not in Adam, we are in Jesus. He's the second Adam, and sin isn't our master, and the law isn't our master, but Jesus is our master. He's the boss. He calls the shots in our life. And as we grow in our salvation relationship with God, there is a tension between flesh and spirit, and we're called to walk according to the Spirit. And that's why Paul says things like, by the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the body. And I think Charlie, past few weeks, has done an excellent job giving us some fresh pictures as to what that's supposed to look like. But today, for Paul in Romans, this discussion is going to take a slightly different turn. And it'll be a few minutes before we get there, but if you'd like to go ahead in your Bibles, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, we'll get there. I'm still a big fan of the paper Bible, but if you want to swipe or scroll there in your digital copy of the scriptures, that'll be great. Romans chapter 8. Now, as you're finding your way there, I want to go ahead and tell you what the whole sermon is about today, so that if somebody asks you, like on Tuesday, you can prove that you were paying attention in church. And the whole sermon today, boil it down, one word, you ready? Hope. That's the whole thing, and now you can quit paying attention, actually. So the whole sermon today, plain and simple, is about hope. But I have a love-hate relationship when it comes to preaching about hope, and here's what I mean. I love it because it is one of my favorite Bible theology ideas to wrestle with and play with and ponder and consider. And I hate it because this idea has been so hijacked and polluted on several different levels. Now, here's what I mean by that. The average way that you and I use the word hope is in terms of possibility, plausibility, or chance. So when it rolls off of our lips, the English word hope sounds a lot like a different word for perhaps. That's basically what it is for us. Just think about it. Man, I hope I get a big tax return this year. I mean, nobody knows what's going on with that stuff, but I think I did the math right, and man, I hope she says yes when I ask her out. I mean, that would be great. The interview went really well. I hope I get this job, please God. Like, I really hope it's not the transmission because I don't have money for that yet. And I hope I get a tax return so I can pay for the transmission if it is a transmission. And I really hope that it's not cancer, anything but cancer. And I don't want to get in trouble. I really hope my parents don't find out. So, by the way, they will. That's how we use the word. It's like a desire for something not here yet. In all of these instances of how we use hope, something hangs in the balance. Something is unknown. And the word hope, the way we normally use it, it actually has to submit to what is unknown. It's at the mercy of what might be. And also, in all of these, hope is really basically desire. It's a desire for something to happen in the future, like a tax return or a new job. And also, when we think about it culturally speaking, our culture, one of the primary virtues is just tolerance, and we have to send out good vibes and good energy when stuff hangs in the balance for people. And so in that case, hope is just basically synonymous with optimism. And the idea of the ambiguous idea of positive energy never, ever changed anybody. And I'm not saying if you use the word hope like this, like you're wrong, you're an idiot. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that's not how the Bible uses the word hope. I want to be very clear about the difference between how we normally use it and how the Bible uses it. Biblical hope isn't fictitious. It is not contingency. Biblical hope is future guarantee that hinges and swings on God's promises. Hope in Scripture is security that hangs its hat on God's faithfulness in Jesus. And here's the fun part. Bible hope like this is directly backwards from the cultural kind of hope of likelihood and possibility. Because in God's economy, you got to get this, this is so good. What is unknown actually submits to hope. And if you're a Christian, the possibilities and the maybes in your life have to bow to the guarantee of what is to come because of God's promises. And true hope, real Bible hope, isn't about our desire for something to happen in the future. Rather, it's destiny for the future based on something that has happened in the past in Jesus. And this is one of the many reasons I love thinking about biblical hope, because it's kind of rebellious to the way we naturally consider it and use the word. And it's liberating for followers of Jesus to dwell on. Tim Keller, in his excellent book, Making Sense of God, which I can't recommend to you highly enough, probably one of the best books I've read in the past 2 years, and so if you're a reader, you can pick this up, and if you're not a reader, today is the day of salvation for you here. Go buy this. It's very, 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 very good. In it, Keller has an entire chapter in which he discusses the Christian view of hope and juxtaposes it beside modern, popular, progressive views of hope. And in this chapter, Keller uses the following illustration. He writes, imagine there are two women of the exact same age, same socioeconomic status and same educational level and even the same temperament. And you hire both of them and they are a part of an assembly line and you tell them to put part A into slot B and then hand what you have assembled to someone else and you want them to do that over and over and over for 8 hours a day. You put them in identical rooms with identical lighting and temperature and ventilation, same amount of windows, and you give them the same amount of breaks every day. I mean, everything in these scenarios is the exact same, and it's very boring work. The conditions are the same in every way except one difference. You tell the first woman that at the end of the year, you're going to pay her $30,000. And you tell the second woman that at the end of the year, you're going to pay her $30 million. A couple weeks in, the first woman's going to be saying stuff like, this is so laborious and tedious. Is this not driving you insane? Aren't you thinking about quitting? Her whole soul sighs. And woman number two goes, oh no, not at all. Not a chance. No way. This is totally acceptable. In fact, I whistle while I work, all right? That's going to be lady number two. And Keller asks the question, what's going on in this picture? You have two human beings that are experiencing identical life circumstances in radically different ways. And what makes the difference? It's their expectation of the future, because what we believe about the future completely controls how we experience our present. And then Keller writes, we are irreducibly hope-based creatures. I love that line. We are irreducibly hope-based creatures. And this illustration is perfect because it also shows how hope should inform and change and shape our lives in the present. And that's part of the package deal with biblical hope. It's intended to give you perspective on what's immediately in front of you so that you live different and think different every day. That's what true Bible hope is intended to do. Now, the problem with all this is that there are also enemies to this view of hope, like slippery, deceptive enemies. Not just our culture's lazy, wishful thinking version of hope. There are other enemies. Keller writes about how fear is an antagonist of hope that can cause you to doubt or to mistrust God's promises. But in Romans 8, not only does Paul explore this idea of hope in really fun detail, but he also mentions another enemy of hope that we get to look at today. And it's something that might make hope not seem like a future guarantee, but more just kind of like a good idea to get us by in the meantime. And so as we open Romans 8 today, we need to have a few questions in mind as we think about these things. Questions like, what are the threats to hope in my life? And what is it that stands in the way? What are brick walls in front of me for understanding and living in hope confidently? And just like Keller's picture of the two gals, how should this vision of biblical hope for the future, how should it change and inform the way that I live right now? Because if it's really a future guarantee, it'll do that. So these are the kinds of things that we need to consider. And the Apostle Paul is here to help us out. And our passage today is going to be Romans 8, verses 18 through 30. 18 to 30. You know what? Let's stand together as we hear the scriptures read. That'd be really great. Auditorium 2, YouTube, pretty please. And if you're watching Facebook Live and you stand, you get 25 extra cool points. Romans 8, 18 to 30. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption, obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Verse 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen isn't hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Verse 29. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of Son, in order that he might be the first, the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he called, and those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is God's word for God's people. You can be seated. Now, as I've said before, if you see a section of Scripture that begins and ends the same way, that's a commentary on what that whole section of Scripture is about. So let's just see if we have any of that right here. Verse 18. These present sufferings are not worth being compared to the glory that's going to be revealed to us. Now look down at verse 30. Verse 30. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. So the whole passage has to do with glory. Now, the whole passage being about glory isn't contrary to the whole passage being about hope. And here's how. Because glory is the content of the hope. Meaning, you got to get this, hope is the Christian posture and longing as we look toward the future. And the substance of that future hope is glory. Now, glory here doesn't mean shiny and bright and pretty. That's not what it means. It means new creation, new heavens, new earth. It means having a new, tangible, physical, resurrected body just like Jesus, with which we will reign with God and like God and for God forever on this planet, totally rejuvenated and restored, world without end. Or, as the early church father Irenaeus said, the glory of God is man fully alive. Now, if you read the Bible more and more and more, you'll start to see that ancient Israel's hope was not that one day God would whisk them away somewhere from the earth to a distant, oddly spiritual dimension called heaven, and their thinking about salvation was primarily an escapism. No, no. But you know what? If you grew up in church, that's likely how you were taught to think. But here's a fun fact for you. Guess how many times the Bible uses the phrase, go to heaven when you die? Zero. Zero times in the whole Bible. Rather, Israel's hope realized in Jesus was for a return to Eden, a new creation, with heaven and earth joined together as one again. And that's how the prophet Isaiah majestically concludes his book in chapters 65 and 66, with God and people enjoying creation, this physical world, together, just like he intended in the beginning. So, is the passage about hope or glory? Well, you bet. It's about the hope of the glory and beauty that await us on that final forever day. Now look really quickly at the last kind of phrase in verse 18. Look, Paul mentions the glory that will be revealed to us. Now, that sounds like God's going to go, check it out. Like he's just going to show us something really cool. The glory that's going to be revealed to us. But in Greek, that preposition to is actually the preposition into, but it sounds kind of weird in English to say the glory that will be revealed into us. That's a little strange. Paul's point, though, with that very definitive preposition, his point is that not only will one day we behold glory, but we will become glorious when we are fully made like Christ. That's how the passage ends, to be conformed to the image of his Son, right? That's how it ends, that all those, look at verse 30, all those he justified, he glorified. And down in verse 30, this is really fun. It's so strong in Paul's brain that his theology trumps his grammar. The final unfootnoted glory hasn't happened yet, but Paul uses a past tense verb in verse 30 because that's how concrete Christian hope is. It's as sure as the sun. Now, this is really fun to think about. Like, I really like thinking about this stuff. But don't forget, there is a threat to Paul's happy and powerful vision of hope. And we need to think about what that threat is. By the way, side note, anything in this world that is good, like hope, anything that is good will be endangered. Why? Because that's what our sin has done to God's good world. It doesn't matter whether it's food, drink, sex, music, art, relationships. The result of sin in God's world is that good things are now subjected to futility and corruption. And that is the exact language that Paul uses in this passage. That's what he says in 20 and 21. And so far in Romans, it has looked as though human faithlessness might just threaten God's faithfulness in chapters 1 through 4. And the sway of sin and the lure of the law are threats to our newfound freedom in Christ in chapters 5 through 7. And to use the language that we've already seen in Romans 8, the flesh seems like it's a threat to living according to the Spirit. But here in this latter part of Romans 8, it is suffering that is hope's great enemy. Suffering is hope's great enemy. And if you're seeking to live well in this salvation relationship with the Father because of what Jesus has done for us in the power of the Holy Spirit, what is suffering going to do to your hope? What is suffering going to do to your hope? For Paul, the suffering of verse 18 is the reason that creation is groaning in verse 22. And the suffering of 18 is the reason that we ourselves are groaning in verse 23. And it's a pretty crazy picture, but he paints this picture of creation groaning like a woman in childbirth, ready to give birth, because creation is longing to have, it's longing for our, the redemption of our bodies, for us to have physical bodies. You know why? Creation wants its rightful proprietors back, for us to reign over it alongside God. That's what creation wants. It wants Eden again. It wants the redemption of our bodies, because our final hope is not floating around on clouds with halos and harps and stuff. Our final hope is a resurrected new world, totally enjoying King Jesus. Now, the pain and affliction for these Roman Christians, sometimes it got so bad for them that they couldn't even like put words to how bad it was, the pain and the suffering in their life that tried to steal hope from them. Sometimes it just got so bad that they couldn't explain the tension of suffering and hope in their lives. This is verse 26. Look at verse 26. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. When we don't even know what to pray, He intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. I love the 19th century Baptist British pastor Charles Spurgeon on this text. He says, when you are so weak that you cannot do much more than cry, you coin diamonds with your eyes. And the sweetest prayers God ever heard are the groans and sighs of those who have no hope in anything but His love. That's so, so beautiful. But there's one more place in our text where suffering kind of sticks his head out a little, just a little bit. And it's kind of hidden in the verse that we know and love and should. It's in verse 28. Look, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Paul, hey, Apostle Paul, why did you just say all things right there? Well, the reason he said it is because he's still thinking about suffering. And he's reminding his friends of this because it's the pain in their lives that is tempting them to not rest in hope. So life in the Spirit means lifting your head to the reality of hope that's ahead of you. And suffering wants you to hang your head in shame and weakness. And Paul is very insistent, all things. It doesn't matter the pain, the suffering, the torment, like how downtrodden and broken you feel. All things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And that's a really hard verse to believe. So here's my question. What kind of suffering or sorrow distracts you from the hope that you have in Jesus? What kind of pain makes you take your eyes off of the inheritance that is yours in Christ? I know some Christians, and if a health issue or a health scare comes into their life, or even comes into the life of somebody really close to them, like a family member, right away, it pushes them into deeper humility and deeper prayer. And you can see this verse like embodied in their lives. But I know other Christians, and when a health concern comes across their path, they immediately start to doubt God's goodness. They do. And maybe for you, the suffering, the pain, the sorrow, the annoyance that might distract you from hope, maybe it is a financial thing and you actually are waiting on a big tax return to help you out. And the thought has entered your mind, maybe God has forgotten about me. Maybe God's too busy today. Maybe He's not good after all. Maybe you think God doesn't provide for you. Maybe you're single and you've been keeping your nose clean and you're like, God, where's a spouse? Where's a spouse? You owe it to me. Or maybe you're even doubting that God Himself is out there to begin with. There might be some of you who are in an abusive relationship and you do not know how to get out, and it has so clouded your view of God and of hope that you basically don't care anymore. Dude, every one of us has a different point of pain in our life that tempts us to hold hope in an open palm rather than in a clenched fist. And holding hope that loosely in an open palm doesn't change you. Our tight grip on it is the thing that shapes us and molds us. Now, for the church at Rome, there were some slightly like racial issues going on between Jews and Gentiles. They also had the issue of the law. There was the flesh and spirit tension. But do not forget the church at Rome's historical context. They were right in the middle of the big, bad Roman Empire in Rome itself. And likely at any point, they could have been dragged away and physically hurt. Their sufferings were more like verse 35, if you want to look down at verse 35. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. And what Paul is doing, what he's saying about their sufferings and ours is astounding. He's saying that if gospel hope, built on the good news of a crucified and risen Messiah Jesus and experienced in the power of the Holy Spirit, if gospel hope is surety on the horizon of history, then the suffering you face cannot ultimately rob you of God's purposes for you and through you. And I think if you get this and this gets you, your life will change. Again, if gospel hope is surety, a fixed reality on the horizon of history, and it is, then the suffering that you face when you feel like you can't get out of bed in the morning, when you feel like you can't look somebody else in the eye, all of the pain in your life, it cannot ultimately rob you of God's purposes for you, and better yet, his purposes through you, that he might change the world through you. Mordecai Ham, Billy Graham, Billy Sunday. It cannot, suffering cannot rob you of that. Paul is saying that not only is hope strong enough to handle suffering, it's strong enough to reinterpret suffering, but he's not done. Not only is hope strong enough to reinterpret suffering, but it can turn suffering upside down and use it as fuel to make its own flame burn more brightly. And this is exactly what happened at the cross. The enemy thought he could use death to defeat Jesus. He was so wrong, because death itself has died in Jesus' cross and resurrection. And now Christian hope is as sure as an empty tomb in Palestine. And that's why we've been saying things in Romans 8, like the Holy Spirit installs in God's people the actual risen life of Jesus. And hope is living that out. And that's why Paul says things like, I consider these present sufferings, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in us and to us and for us. So, if you believe that the bodily resurrection of Jesus is a preview of coming attractions, namely, that God's going to do to creation and our bodies what he did to and for Jesus on that first Easter Sunday, if you believe that, hope will never disappoint. You got me? Romans 5 through 8 is a single section, and he starts Romans 5 by saying hope's not going to disappoint, and he comes back to that at the end of Romans 8. And this hope will give you the strength to look at all of the pain in your life and by the Spirit say, hey, pain, you don't get the last word, man. Now, if you're doing our modern, normal, colloquial version of hope, you will not have the right strength or power or grace enough to look at your pain and suffering and say, you don't get the final word. But if by the Spirit you are assured in your soul, happy and humbly, that forever is fixed, you now, by the power of the Spirit, have grace enough to look at your suffering and pain and sin and shame and guilt, all of those things in your life, and go, you don't get the final say. And that's why in verse 24, Paul says, in this hope, we are saved. You got to get this. God's power for salvation, like the big tagline we have for Romans. Yes, that means eternal life forever with God one day. Yes, it does. But it means living that out right now. That's what's going on in Paul's mind. In this hope, we are saved continually right now. Now, if you're in here and you're like, okay, Jim, okay, that makes a little bit of sense. I think I understand that. But I don't have that kind of hope. I mean, I put a lot of stock in relationships and money and health. And if those things faded, I don't know if I'd have any reason to keep going necessarily. I mean, basically, like the Paul guy said, I only put hope in what I can see. And I don't know what, if you're here, I don't know what way you try to fill hope's void in your life. But whatever it is, if you've never trusted Jesus for real life, a forever transformed life, we promise that it is the most important and significant decision that you'll ever make. And entering into relationship and friendship with God because of Jesus makes you an inheritor of this kind of Romans 8 hope. And if that's something that you know you don't have, then we would love to talk to you about it. We have a prayer team to my left in front of the stage after every service in both auditoriums that would love to think with you and encourage you about this vision of hope. Howard Thurman was an African-American scholar and civil rights leader in the middle of the 20th century. And in 1947, he gave a lecture at Harvard defending the language of old Negro spirituals like Swing Low and Down by the Riverside and other classics that you better like, right? He gives this lecture defending the language of all these old songs, and he had to defend them because there were scholarly papers and essays being written about how those old spirituals were too otherworldly focused, all right? So he's getting some like scholarly attack in the mid-20th century about all this. Too many references to the other side and on Canaan's happy shore and crowns and robes and thrones and getting to see Jesus, woo-ha, amen. Too much of all of that, all right? And the scholarly argument against, which I don't think is a category, by the way, all right? It's just, I don't think that exists. But the scholarly argument against Thurman was that too much singing about all that actually made the slaves too docile and submissive. So it was like this psychology game that was not good for the slaves. And Thurman, his point was the exact opposite. He contended that in the face of suffering, the singing faith of the slaves longing for God's new world was precisely the thing that gave them the strength to endure. He writes that singing like this, quote, taught people how to look squarely in the face of those facts that are most dramatically against hope and believe that nothing could crush them. Their future hope shaped the way they thought about their present, and it gave them grace to persevere in suffering. And because of Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit, the same has to be true for us. Think about it. What will separate us from the love of God in Christ? So tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who has loved us. I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is hope. This isn't fiction. This isn't possibility. This isn't contingency. It is the gracious and brazen reality that God is remaking his people and his world, and that one day at Jesus' return, justice and peace will be full and final. And all of God's world will be brimming and overflowing with glory and beauty and delight and joy and service and worship and newness. And if you think sunsets are stunning now, you ain't seen nothing yet. And if you think music is awesome now, you ain't heard nothing yet. And if you think food is delicious now, you ain't tasted nothing yet. And if you think grace is amazing now, you ain't felt nothing yet. And what hope looks forward to is worth astronomically more than $30 million a year. Here's the deal. It's not even worth comparing to the glory that's going to be revealed. It doesn't have a shot. And if we look squarely in the face of hope's enemies, and we have a proper vision of what's coming, and we understand that as Jesus' followers, we're called to inaugurate that future reality in the way we live and love right now. If we do these things, we will be changed. Told you I like talking about hope, right? So here's the deal, Fellowship Greenville. The gospel of Jesus is far more than bad news when you die. It's more than forgiveness of sins. It's also that God has given us his very own spirit and invited us to live full of hope as though heaven is truly coming to earth, because it is. And believing this and acting on this, maybe I'm just foolish here, I think changes the world. I believe that with all my heart.